We are back in the book of Exodus, so let's find Exodus 16 and stand as we read verses 9 through 36. Exodus 16, verses 9 through 36. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, 'Come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling.'" As soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked towards the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, 'At twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God.' In the evening quail came up and covered the camp, and in the morning dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, 'What is it?' For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, 'It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each one of you, as much as he can eat. You shall each take an omer according to the number of the persons that each of you has in his tent.' And the people of Israel did so. They gathered some more, some less, but when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. And Moses said to them, 'Let no one leave any of it over till the morning.' But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning they gathered it, each as much as he could eat, but when the sun grew hot, it melted. On the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, two omers each. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, 'This is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake, and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over lay aside to be kept till the morning.' So they laid it aside till the morning, as Moses commanded them, and it did not stink, and there were no worms in it. Moses said, 'Eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. For 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none.' On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, 'How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day.' So the people rested on the seventh day. Now the house of Israel called its name manna. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Moses said, 'This is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer of it be kept throughout your generations, so that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt.' And Moses said to Aaron, 'Take a jar and put an omer of manna in it, and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. The people of Israel ate the manna for 40 years till they came to a habitable land. They ate the manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan. And omer is the 10th part of an ephah. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever.'" Please be seated. And let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would take your word and write it upon our hearts so that we would not sin against you. Lord, we pray that we would learn from your word and that we would grow and that we would be more like Christ, the incarnate word, who is our only hope in life and in death. We pray it in his name. Amen. Schools are places of learning, and schools are places of testing. The teachers supply the material to take in, the books give the material which students are to master, and the most easy way for teachers to find out whether or not their students have grasped the material is they test them. For some students, the final exam is the day of reckoning. Here's a poem anonymously authored and reprinted from the newspaper of the University of Illinois. And it came to pass, early in the morning, toward the last day of the semester, there arose a great multitude smiting the books and wailing. And there was much weeping and gnashing of teeth, for the day of judgment was at hand. And they were sore afraid, for they had left undone those things which they ought to have done, and they had done those things which they ought not to have done, and there was no help for it. And there were many abiding in the dorm, who had kept watch over their books by night, but it availed them not. But some there were who rose peacefully, for they had prepared themselves the way, and made straight paths of knowledge. And these were known as wise burners of the midnight oil, and to others they were known as curve raisers. And the multitude arose and ate a hearty breakfast, and they came unto the appointed place, and their hearts were heavy within them, and they had come to pass, but some to pass out. And some of them repented of their riotous living and bemoaned their fate, but they had not a prayer. And at the last hour, there came among them one known as the instructor, and they feared exceedingly. He passed papers among them and went his way. And many and varied were the answers that were given. For some of his teaching had fallen among fertile minds, while others had fallen flat. And some there were who wrote for 1 hour, others for two, but some turned away sorrowfully. And many of these offered up a little bull in hope of pacifying the professor. And these were the ones who had not a prayer. Very nice. Israel is in the classroom of God's instruction there in the wilderness. God has taken Israel to a place where they can learn some things about him and he can test them to see what they know. On the one hand, he's given them very practical, hands-on field experience. They've seen his power firsthand. He's also given them a song to sing, which memorialized his activities. So now comes the time when Israel is tested. Look at verse 4 for just a moment. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not." I will test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. Now, surely God is not testing them because he doesn't know what they're going to do. God is not seeking new information from Israel, as Hebrews 4:13 tells us, "There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." So God knows all things, then the question logically follows, well then why is he testing Israel? And the short answer might be, he is testing Israel not for his own benefit, but for Israel's benefit. And this for us as well. Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10 that these things are written for our instruction. So we are to learn some things from Israel's time in the wilderness. So we'll put it in the form of a question and then we'll unpack the answer. The question is, Why should Israel obey God? Why should Israel obey God? Here's the first answer. Israel, and if we want to personalize it, we should obey God because God is Lord over all. He is Lord over all. Look at verse 6 where he makes this point. So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, "At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt." Skip down to verse 12. "I've heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God." Now, you would think that Israel would know that the Lord is their God by now after all the things they have been through. But remember where they're coming from. They've been in the land of Egypt. It's a polytheistic culture. That just means there are lots of gods. Everything from the dung beetle to the sun in the sky was worshipped by the Egyptians. And so they had picked up a lot of false ideas about what God was actually like. And so if they are going to obey the commandments of God, they need to know who this God is that is commanding them to obey. This is God's plan for Israel. God is Lord over all. That was the point that he drove home to the Egyptians. The conflict between the Lord and Pharaoh began with these words. "Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. By this you will know." That's how this thing began. And listen to how it ends. "I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, so that they shall go in after them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." Pharaoh, you want to refuse me? You want to call my authority into question? This is the way it is going to work. I will begin by striking the waters that you need and turn them into blood. And when I am finished, you will be lying face down in the waters of the Red Sea, swallowed up in your rebellion. God made his lordship known among the Egyptians. It was unmistakable. He proved that he was Lord over the Egyptians by gutting that place of food, of prosperity, and of people. There would be no question who is Lord in this conflict. Why should Israel obey? Because he is Lord over the Egyptians. Why should they obey? Because he is Lord over Israel, but in a very different way. He is Lord over Israel in two ways. Number one, he shows that he is Lord over Israel by rescuing them. That was the promise in Exodus 6. "I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." The Lord is their rescuer. No one was hastening to try and alleviate the burdens that the Egyptians were putting on the backs of the Israelites. It was God who came to the rescue. And as he reflects later on this, he says, "Was there ever a God who attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war, by a mighty hand and outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God. There is no other besides him." God saved Israel so that Israel would know there is no other Lord that they need worry about. Second thing, he shows his lordship over Israel by rescuing them. Look at verse 12, and we see his providing for them in addition to his rescuing. First is his rescuing. The second is his providing for them. "At twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. And that brings us to our second point. Israel must obey the Lord because the Lord is Israel's provider. He is going to provide for their daily needs. They must trust him. And this is really an amazing point. In verses 13 through 18, the response of God to his people's grumbling is nothing short of staggering and gracious. Look at it again, verse 13. In the evening, quail came up and covered the camp. And in the morning, dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each one of you, as much as he can eat. You shall each take an omer according to the number of the persons that each of you has in his tent." And the people of Israel did so. They gathered some more, some less, but when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could. God is the gracious provider. Israel was just grumbling and complaining to the Lord. Oh, we remember, complaining to one another. We remember sitting around all those pots of meat in Egypt. How many Israelites left Egypt? Approximately 2 million. Do we really think that there were that many pots of meat around the Israelites for them to sit and enjoy? Probably not. And they said, remember how we had bread to the full. I don't think it's a coincidence that here at the end of verse 18, it ends with the summary statement that everyone ate as much as they could. God answers their bitter, accusatory complaints by actually providing for them as much as they could eat. And in so doing, he's saying, who's Lord here? Who is the gracious one? Is it Yahweh or is it Pharaoh? God is the gracious giver in this story. Skip down to verse 31. And what does it say about the graciousness of this God? What kind of bread did he give them? The taste, we're told, was like wafers made with honey. This is the way Psalm 78 puts it. He commanded the skies above and opened the doors of heaven, and he rained down on them manna to eat and gave them the grain of heaven. Man ate of the bread of the angels. He sent them food in abundance. He gave the grumblers the bread of angels, the grain of heaven. It was something that was sweet to the taste. He could have given them spirulina. Have you ever had that? I don't recommend it. It's a plant superfood. It can sustain someone. If you just ate that, you would live. It has lots of protein. It has lots of iron. It has, lots of vitamin A, B, D, and K. It's super healthy. You want to know what it tastes like? Next time you're at the lake, grab a mossy stick that's at the bottom, take it out, and have a lick. That is spirulina. God could have provided Israel something healthy and a little less tasty, and that would have been more than they deserved. But the Lord gives them something delicious to eat. God is a gracious provider. They did not deserve that. He's also a wise provider. He didn't just care for the nation generically or generally. He cared for each and every one specifically. No one had to go to sleep hungry. Both men and women, boys and girls, young and old alike, God provided and met each one of their needs, as well as the needs of the nation. There was always more they could eat, but never less than what was needed. God was a gracious provider, he was a wise provider, and he was a generous provider. Think for just a moment about the grain of heaven and compare that to the grain of Egypt about 400 years before. Remember how Israel makes their way to the land of Egypt because there is a 7-year famine. and the bread is gone. And so people come to the Egyptians to buy food. And in fact, the Egyptians themselves are looking for food. Just flick back to Genesis 41. Keep your place in Egypt, or I mean in Exodus, and turn to Exodus or Genesis 41. I'm sorry, Genesis 47. My mistake here. Genesis 47. And look, starting in verse 14, track these words: exchange, buy, sell, for Pharaoh. Look for those monetary value words. Genesis 47 and verse 14. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan in exchange for the grain that they had bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. And when the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? For our money is gone." And Joseph answered, "Give your livestock, and I will give you food in exchange for your livestock if your money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the herds, and the donkeys. He supplied them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year. And when that year was ended, they came to him the following year and said to him, "We will not hide from my Lord that our money is all spent. The herds of livestock are my Lord's. There is nothing left in the sight of my Lord but our bodies and our land. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and we with our land will be servants to Pharaoh. And give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate." So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh. For all the Egyptians sold their fields because the famine was severe on them. The land became Pharaoh's. The Egyptians survived the famine, but it's pretty clear by this text that there was no free lunch in Egypt. If they were going to eat Pharaoh's grain, they were going to pay and even offer themselves as slaves to Pharaoh to have their lives stretched a little further. Compare that to how God treats Israel in the wilderness. Neither rich nor poor can buy anything from him. He gives it freely as a gift. They don't have to provide anything for the Lord. The Lord provides for them. Each one was fed, and no person is favored above the other. God is not only Lord, he is the Lord who cares for his people generously. Now, back to Exodus 16. And here's the point of this little lesson. What will Israel do in response to this generous, gracious, wise provider? What will their response be? Israel's test is this: will you trust me, or is your trust ultimately in your own cleverness to get ahead and get what you need? You can imagine the people saying, "Look, I'm going to leave a little left over, because if it doesn't happen to come tomorrow, then that means I will go without." And farmers then, as well as farmers today, know that crops are seasonal. It's not like you can go to an apple tree and find an apple on it every day of the month and every month of the year. Cattle and crops do not produce all the time. So Israel has a choice. They can trust the Lord to provide for their daily bread, or they can gather up a little extra for themselves. Will we trust the Savior who rescued us from Egypt, parted the Red Sea, made the bitter waters of Marah sweet, or will we hoard what we have? And you see, this is where Israel has to personalize it. It's not enough just to know those facts about God and what He has done. The question then that is begged is, what will you do with that knowledge? You can say, I believe that this airplane will take me to New York. The question is, will you get on the airplane and take the flight? Israel can say and sing, we believe that the Lord did all those things for us. But now the question is, will they obey Him and go with Him on this journey, trusting Him to fulfill His promises? John Newton points the way forward like this. He says, we should encourage ourselves to expect all that He has promised, and we should limit our expectations by His promises. Expect all that He promises and limit your expectations by what He has promised. How does Israel do? Verse 19, Moses said to them, let no one leave any of it over till the morning. But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. Some Israelites went to bed that night thinking, it's not so bad. Someone might have said, well, come on, what would be the harm of saving a little extra for tomorrow? Not a big deal. But yet the book of Exodus shows us that a little rebellion here and a little bit of denying of obedience to God there, and before you know it, you are bowing before the golden calf of your desires. Israel begins down that path here at this point. What these Israelites actually see the next day is what God sees when He looks at our rebellion. In our disobedience, it's filled with worms and it stinks. It's totally unusable. Israel must obey the Lord because He is a faithful provider. And thirdly, He's not only the true God and the faithful provider, but He is the God who gives rest. He is the God who gives rest. In verses 22 through 26, Israel is told to gather food for 6 days, each day going out and getting the day's portion. And on the sixth day, they're to grab a double portion, save it for the seventh day, which is the Sabbath. And this is the first time in the Bible that the word Sabbath is used. But it's not the first time we run into this pattern of 6 days of work followed by 1 day of rest. Where do we see that pattern in the Bible? It actually begins at the very front, doesn't it? In the book of Genesis. In Genesis 1 and 2, God is creating, and then on the seventh day, He is resting. And so He sets before Israel something to ponder. And now that they are in the wilderness, it is time to put it into practice. God rested on the seventh day. Will Israel do the same? It's a similar pattern. It's a similar refrain. In the first week of the world, it says that it was evening and morning, the first day, the second day, the third day, as God goes about His work of creating. And you notice the echo here in our text. Notice how in verses 6 and 7, it is evening and morning in that very order. In the evening you shall know, in the morning you shall see. Skip down to verse 13. In the evening quail came up and covered the camp. In the morning dew lay around the camp. God provides for Israel 6 days, but there is none given to Israel on the seventh day. And doesn't that suggest something? That God is not working on that day. At least not in the way He was providing on days 1 through 6. God Himself is resting, and so should Israel. So, according to Ross Blackburn, and I'm following him here, the Sabbath lesson for Israel is twofold. It teaches them two things. The first thing, the first lesson, is that Israel's life was to be lived in imitation of the Lord. Israel's life is to be lived imitating the Lord. They're not to make it up as they go. They are to live like the Lord lived, if we can put it that way. And that shouldn't be new to us. In our tradition, we say that the law of God reflects the character of God. If God's character is to be made known through us, then that means we have to conform to that character, which means we go to His Word to find out what He is like. And that is what we do. Israel is called to live lives of imitation. Second lesson that the Sabbath taught Israel is that obedience would not come at their own expense. Israel was not going to suffer by being obedient and obeying the commandment. God was going to provide for them so that they would not be hungry on this day of rest, so that they would not go without. And here's the deeper meaning for Israel. As they observed this seventh day without suffering loss, the Sabbath was teaching them that they would not suffer any loss by following God's commandments. They were not going to go without by obeying what God commanded them. Every Sabbath day was a reminder that the Lord was faithful and would provide and would bless, and they would not have to go without. They need only rest and enjoy His good favor. What a great God. But it's more than just resting one day in seven. I want you to know that. Have you ever had a day off and rested but didn't feel rested? You ever bumped into someone maybe at school or maybe in the office? They were tired on Friday. They come in on Monday and they look just as tired. Well, what's wrong? Well, I got plenty of sleep. I had 2 days off, but there's something not quite right. I don't feel rested. Something is off. Yeah, well, that's right. They may have gotten enough sleep, but there is something missing. Something is off. Why is that? It's because true rest is not simply not working, it comes through worshiping. You won't find true rest apart from worship. Look at verse 23. What does it call the Sabbath? A holy Sabbath to the Lord. It has a Godward referent. It's not a Sabbath to me, where I get to do everything that I want to do, and hopefully I'll get rest at the end of that. It is a Sabbath to the Lord, and that means that if we want rest, we need to be looking to Him. True rest comes through worshiping, and it comes through remembering who you are. It is being regularly reminded of your identity as a son, as a daughter of the King of the Most High. Resting is reflecting upon the character of God, that He has promised to provide for all of your needs in this new week. He has taken every obligation on Himself to provide what you need for the week that is ahead. Do you realize how helpful that is? It's off of your shoulders. You don't have to bear the burden that you were never made to bear of figuring life out on your own. God says, I've got it taken care of ahead of time. It's on my shoulders, God's shoulders. What's the alternative? The alternative is to pursue your own agenda, to not pursue this relationship with the Lord, to say no to His commandments, to say no to obedience, and then guess what? You are on your own. You do have to figure it out yourself. And one bad decision, one false move, and things are ruined, and it's no wonder that people are anxious and depressed. Because it does rest on their shoulders. You see, the incredibly gracious benefits of being in a relationship with God means that He is the one who leads you. He is the one who provides for you, so you can relax, because He is the one who is in control. You can work to the best of your ability in confusing and difficult situations because you are in a loving relationship with the God who has ordained every situation. You have nothing to fear. You don't have to pretend to be smarter because you have a relationship with a being who knows everything. Stopping our work and worshiping this God defines you. It tells you who you are, who He is, and how we can work and rest. You don't have to be driven to exhaustion and unhappiness as you try to create your own identity. We all do it. We all try to create our own identities. For some of us, it's work. For others, it's being smart or being liked or having people's approval or being successful or getting ahead, having influence. Now, all of those vices fall away. Good things that we turn into bad things, they do not have a hold on us when we stop, when we pause from the endless frustrations of trying to achieve satisfaction and rest, and our gaze is drawn to the God who gives rest, who defines our identity, who reminds us of His care and refreshes us. But here's the thing, if you stop, and I'm not just talking about Sunday by Sunday, if you stop looking to the Lord, reflecting upon His love and His goodness for you, it's little wonder that you're going to be doing very little change. We have to look to Him to experience the change that we want. John Newton, again, put it this way. He said, "To behold the glory and the love of Jesus is the only effectual way to be conformed to His image." Do you want to be more like Jesus? Then you need to be looking to Jesus to see what He is like. It's like the painter painting a sunset. The only way that the image is going to look like the real thing is if the painter is regularly looking at the sun going down and painting. Well, in the same way, Jesus has been taken to heaven. We cannot see Him with our physical eyes, but we have the Word of God, which tells us what He is like, what He has done, how He loves, how He is just, how He provides for us. And as we regularly, repeatedly, and often stop and reflect upon what He is like for us and who He is, we change. We find the meaning of our life and we find rest. That's how we're to live. Deuteronomy 8:3, it says, "The Lord humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know. Nor did your fathers know, that He might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." Israel really didn't get that. We see that already beginning to develop in Exodus 16. And if our lives tell any story, it's that we struggle to get this too. We struggle to live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Yeah, I know the Lord said I shouldn't tweak the numbers here to make it look better than it is, but it would be so beneficial for the company. There are countless many ways in which we seek to live by the bread of our own making rather than the bread of the Lord. And it doesn't satisfy. Do you remember how Jesus went hungry? How it was the Lord's will that He would go without food for 40 days and 40 nights. And Satan came to Him and he said, "Look, just like Israel's tempted, look, grab a little for yourself. Turn the stones into bread. You can do this." And Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy 8:3. He says, "No, I will not live by what I see alone. I will live by every word that comes from the mouth of God." He submitted Himself to His Father's instructions. He did that for you because you and I have often refused God's instructions. But God is Lord and He is generous. And He appointed Jesus to be the one who sustains our bodies and souls and meets our eternal needs. "I am the bread of life," Jesus said. "Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is My flesh." Do you see what Jesus is saying here? To be the life-sustaining power that you need, He had to hold back His power. To give us what we need, Jesus had to go without. He willingly went to the cross where He was deprived and forsaken to pay for our disobedience and sin. For 3 days there was no bread from heaven. But on the first day of the week, God raised His Son from the dead, and that's why we are here. If you don't already, then you need to understand that the bread from heaven that sustained Israel for 40 years was teaching that Jesus, the true supply of our needs in body and soul, would come. But like Israel, God commands that we believe in His Son, and you will be saved. You have to bow to this command of God. Jesus is my bread. He is what sustains me, and I bow to Him. And God adds gifts upon gifts, doesn't He? To rest in the finished work of Jesus, to find your identity in His perfect performance, and in so doing, to use your life to speak words of gratitude for His unending grace. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for setting aside a day, especially for us. Not that we can squander it by doing our own thing, but to set aside this day to look upward and to recalibrate our lives for the week that is ahead of us. And Lord, I pray that this wouldn't just be a Sunday by Sunday affair, but that we would do this often. That we would be reminded of who we are and who You are. That we would be reminded of what You are like and therefore what we should aim to be. And that You would give us the grace to rest in Your approval and to work for Your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.